So you have there the outline, and we begin, and we'll just get right into it in paragraph one. And I have, because it's so short, the entire text of the confession is in your handout today if you don't have a copy in front of you. Chapter 9, paragraph 1 says this. This is man's will generally, a generic statement on free will. It says, God has endued the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice, that it is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. And so we read here that God, notice who it starts with there in the first paragraph. It doesn't start with man, it starts with God. God has endued the will of man. God has given to man the natural ability and power of acting upon choice. So you and I are able to make free choices, right? If you so decide, you could stand up right now, walk out of here, get in your car, and go home. There's nothing forcing you to do that, whether you do it or not. Let me ask you a question. Were you able to make free choices when you were an unbeliever? You were, right? You did. You made many of them. You did what you wanted to do. You were not forced. You were not from some outside force necessarily coerced or determined that you were only going to do good or you were only going to do evil. And when you were in the world as an unbeliever and you did some wicked thing, whatever it might be, you did that because you wanted to, right? You made a choice, you made a decision because you saw that thing as good, right? And so we do the thing that we deem is good. I have some points on there from a summary of some thoughts from Jonathan Edwards that someone else put together. But he says that we choose the greatest apparent good for us. That's what free will is, right? When you were in your sin, good to you could mean a lot of things, right? Or even now as a believer. At some point, for certain people, the good thing in front of them was to rob a bank. And so when we say that we do what we deem is good, that doesn't mean the choice is virtuous or righteous. It just means that for me, I see this as my greatest good in this moment. I deem this as a positive. So we do what we want to do, basically is the point. Human beings have the natural ability to make choices. And they make choices because they choose to. They're not coerced. There's no outside force causing us, acting upon our will to make us do something that we don't want to do. So in that sense, as we say it in that language, we all have free will. And I think we have to affirm that view, that generic view of free will, that we are able to make the choices that we want to make. I have a quote on there from Nehemiah Cox, who is likely the key editor of this confession. And he says, "I do acknowledge that all men have a liberty of will or freedom of choosing with reference to those things that are proposed to them. And this I take to be an inseparable adjunct of all human acts." And so Cox is basically saying this is in the essence of what it means to be a human, that you can do the thing you want to do. You have things presented to you, and you make a choice freely because you choose to do it. Edwards has a large volume on the freedom of the will, one of the main things he's known for. But there's some points there. Look what he says about man's will. He says, "The will is by nature free." What is the will then? The will is the faculty by which the soul chooses. So the will is that thing inside of us that we use to choose things and make decisions. The will always chooses the greatest apparent good. Again, that doesn't mean it's a virtuous choice, but for the person making it, this is good to me in the moment, which might be to help an old lady across the street, or might be to do some violent act in the fit of rage. But it was what I thought was the right thing to do in the moment. I act according to that. He says the will is determined by the motive, the inclination, the desire of the person. We do what we want. And the will always follows the strongest motive at the moment of choice. And so everyone should affirm, I think, this, at least here, right? This understanding of free will, that we have, we are free agents that are able to do what it is that we want to do. I think the problem, or maybe the reason why this idea of free will is often debated within the church, I believe that the problem is many evangelicals, many Christians, whatever, stop here and say, see, this is all there is to say about free will. You can make any decision you want to make. That's the end of the discussion. But as we'll see, the Bible says more than this about man's will, right? The Bible has actually a lot more to say about man's will. And the Bible talks about man's will at different times, different conditions that we find ourselves in. We might think that, well, this is sort of abstract, or what is the benefit of thinking about free will like this? But it's really practical to discern where someone is at spiritually, because that's going to dictate how we interact with them, right? How do I minister to an unbeliever? What is this person's need in front of me if they're not in Christ? You know, should I be exhorting my unbelieving adult child to obey Jesus Christ and walk in the ways of the Bible, or should I be exhorting them to believe upon the gospel, right? Sometimes we can get the cart before the horse. And so understanding the condition of someone's soul is going to dictate how it is that I try to minister, encourage, exhort. You know, is this person a weary Christian that needs to be lifted up? Or are they a rebellious unbeliever that needs to be called to repentance? Knowing the condition of someone's will at any given spiritual place, I think, is helpful for us to understand how we deal with folks, whether that be our children, others in the church, ministry opportunities that the Lord gives us, helps us navigate. And so, Thomas Boston, we're going to lean on Thomas Boston tonight. He was a Puritan, a late sort of, 17th century Scottish Puritan, and he wrote a very helpful work entitled Man in His Fourfold State. And that's really the outline that the confession uses, is the fourfold state of man in paragraphs 2 through 5. This is what Thomas Boston says. There are four things very necessary to be known by all that would see heaven. Number one, what man was in the state of innocence as God made him. What he is in the state of corrupt nature as he has unmade himself. What he must be in the state of grace, as created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, if ever he be made a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light, and what he will be in the eternal state, as made by the judge of all, either perfectly happy or completely miserable in that forever. And so I've given you this little chart to help help you see this a bit clearer, hopefully. When we talk about the fourfold state of man, we're talking about man in the garden before the fall, man after the fall in Adam in his fallen state, man reborn in Christ, and man in the state of glory in perfection. And so these four different conditions of man are going to have different bearings on man's condition and man's ability. This summary here is from Boston, but it's really founded in the Bible, but in Augustine as well, long before Thomas Boston fleshed this out. And so you see that Adam and Eve in the garden, they were able to sin, right? They had the ability to sin, but they were also able to not sin, right? They had that free choice. They were not slaves to sin. They could completely, freely choose as they pleased. Man after the fall is now able to sin, but he's unable not to sin. Does that mean that the unbeliever sins 24/7 constantly, no matter what, all they do is sin? Yeah. they cannot sin at times, but they're unable to never sin, right? It's an impossibility. The man reborn in Christ is able to sin and able to not sin. We have power now in the Spirit to put the deeds of the flesh to death. And glorified man is able to not sin, and he is now unable to sin. Do you see that? There is no sin in the state of glory. And so let's walk through these four states, these four conditions. Firstly, man's will in the state of innocence, or in the garden. It says there in paragraph 2 that man in his state of innocency had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet was unstable so that he might fall from it. So the confession says that man in the garden, really, we're just talking about Adam and Eve, right? The only two humans that have experienced this state, had the freedom, had the power to do what was good, but also to do what was pleasing to God. So they could actually do good works according to their own merit that were pleasing in the eyes of the Lord. Let me ask you a question. What does Jeremiah say? What is this? Is it 17:9? What does Jeremiah say about all of our good works today apart from Jesus? What was that? They're filthy rags, right? So you're telling me if I win $1 million and I give $950,000 to the church or to a charity, that's a filthy rag? He's not saying that we can't do a good thing, right? But that it's tainted, it's polluted by sin. Everything we do has that marring of sin. Our motive is just somehow not pure. We can never do a pure act. So God says, you can do the greatest thing, the best thing in man's eyes, but if it comes to me apart from Jesus, apart from your sin being washed, it's filthy rags, right? It's polluted. It's been hindered and tainted by sin. We're getting ahead of ourselves because Adam and Eve could do good works that were pleasing to God. They were pure. They were innocent. They were spotless, if you will. They were slaves to nothing at that time. Their nature was not corrupted by sin. Their nature was not held captive, as the Bible talks about, to various passions and pleasures. They were able to do that which was good in the sight of God. I think what happens here is that this is what most people mean today when they talk about free will. This is the type of free will that many understand everyone has. And that's really, I think, why the debate happens. And if you don't even know what debate I'm talking about, that's fine. But I think this is really where the heart of the issue and the contention lies when people say, yeah, but you have free will. Yeah, but we have free will. They're looking at our free will as if we're Adam and Eve in the garden and we're sort of in a neutral place where we can do good things or we can also sin. But that's not how the Bible presents men in Adam. So notice another thing it said there was that they were unstable in that condition, meaning they were mutable or they could change from it. So let me ask you, Adam and Eve, in the state of innocence, in the garden, did they stay there in that position? Perfect, pure, innocent. They didn't, right? They didn't. It's interesting, as I've been reading on this for the stuff we're doing Sunday morning, there was one commentator, and I think it's hard to really make this case, you know, solidly, but that basically said they sinned before the seventh day, that they didn't even make it to the first Sabbath, but they already had sinned against the Lord. Now, we have no idea how long it was until they sinned, but his point was it didn't last. You know, it's hard to tell. We'll ask them. Lord willing, Adam and Eve will be there in the state of glory, and we'll ask them. I trust that they repented after that, but, you know, that's my hope. So they were able to move from that condition. They were not stable there, and move they did, right? In Adam's fall, sinned we all. And so now we go to paragraph 3. Feel free if you want to raise a hand, stop me, interject something.
I'm not real fond of the wording in that one.
Okay. Yeah, I don't think that's what it's trying to say.
I don't think it is either.
Yeah. For sure. Yeah, definitely. I don't have the... I guess I do. Definitely language shifts over 300 years in little ways that we say things can shift. Yeah, so the modern version says, yet this condition was unstable so that humanity could fall from it. Even still, so that... Yeah, yeah, that's what they're trying to draw out. I believe that the possibility was there. It was an open door to one or the other. So number three then, man's will fallen. Man's will fallen. So paragraph three, man, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good, spiritual good that leads unto salvation, and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or prepare himself thereunto. And so this is what we talk about, total depravity, right? That man is not just sick with sin, but Paul says he's dead in trespasses and sins. I read from 1 Corinthians a little bit ago, and just go back over what I read. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. So Paul says that the unbeliever, the natural man, the man that's in his sin, fallen in Adam, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Now, would we include the gospel in the things of the Spirit of God? I hope so, right? So Paul says that natural man does not accept the gospel and other things, for they are folly to him. We might say in our vernacular, they're stupid to him. My kids will call me out because we don't say that in our house. And he is not able to understand them. So not only does he think that it's ridiculous, but he doesn't even get it, right? And I think we'd probably confess that that was our place at some point. Maybe you didn't need to be a gospel hater, that you were antagonistic, but you just sort of shrugged your shoulders. Yeah, Jesus, he's great, I guess, you know. I'm an American. Americans are Christians often, you know. Some sort of tacit nod to the Lord Jesus. Maybe you were antagonistic toward him. But Paul says that something has to happen. Jesus says that you must be born again. To not only enter, but to see the kingdom of God, to have spiritual eyes, to understand the work of God. And so what is this fallen state? You know, there's been a lot of confusion, I think, as well, with total depravity, as people think that what we're trying to say is that man, every man is just a blazing axe murderer that's just so full of sin that everything he does is the peak of what he could... he sins as much as he possibly can. And we're not saying that. I think it's Steve Lawson changes the lingo here, and he talks about radical corruption, that all of man is messed up by sin. The whole self, every faculty of ourself. I want to read a quote to you from Fred Malone, who's a pastor out in Louisiana. I think this is helpful. He says, total depravity does not mean that man is as evil as he can be, but that the domination of his mind, emotions, and will is by sin against God. So he's dominated in his mind, his will, and his emotions by sin, and he's opposed to God in a principled sense. Man is a self-ruled and self-centered being because, as Paul says, he's without God in the world. As a result, he is unable to overcome his domination by sin and Satan. He's unable, of his own accord, to change, to repent, and believe on his own apart from God's grace. And yet God's restraint upon man's nature prevents him from being absolutely depraved. That might be a world that is just unhinged with everyone murdering one another. Any relative good we see in unconverted men is God's restraining common grace. For that reason, none of us can have a condescending attitude toward men and their sins. Were it not for God's grace, we would do likewise. And I think that's a thought that we need to remember every day. It seems to me, and this is just my one single man experience, that the further I get away from my sin, my life as an unbeliever, the easier it is to forget how radical grace is that God has shown. We need to be reminded that but for the grace of God, there go I. He goes on to say we must teach ourselves and one another this over and over. Only the miracle of regeneration by God the Holy Spirit can break the bondage of sin and Satan to give a new heart that is able to understand one's condemnation. Notice what he says, that when God regenerates the heart, what he does, one of the things he does is he gives the ability to understand one's condemnation, to see it finally for what it is. And he says to understand the work of Christ. And if you think about as you came to the gospel and you came to an understanding of the gospel, your view of the work that Jesus has done is radically changed, right? All of a sudden, it's something that is so compelling, something that you sense the incredible need that you have in a way that you never saw before, right? As the Lord opened your eyes to behold his mercy. And by the Spirit, one is enabled to finally repent and believe. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Total depravity is the dilemma from which only a sovereign God can rescue us. Only a sovereign God can rescue us. So that is man's condition as fallen. He's radically corrupted. All of his mind, emotions, and will is controlled by sin. He has a sort of principle of sin and rebellion within him, right? Paul says we're at enmity with God when we are in our sin and unbelief. There's a war that is taking place. The heart is hostile to God. Paul says that the unbeliever is in the flesh of the flesh, and those that are of the flesh cannot please God, right? Something has to give. Jesus talks about our nature being enslaved to sin as we're for the fallen man, right? He who practices sin is a slave to sin. And so when we talk about free will, it needs to be understood in light of this doctrine of total depravity. It needs to be understood in light of the fact that the Bible says those that are not in Christ are enslaved to their sin, right? Those that are not in Christ are ruling, their life is ruled by the flesh and their own self-rule. They've rejected, whether consciously or not, they've rejected God's law, rejected his authority, and they live for themselves. And there's a principle of enmity in the heart that's there from birth. Right? We're born in Adam. And so when we think about free will, yes, an unbeliever has the ability to freely choose what it is they want to do. But we act according to our nature, right? We act according to our nature. And so the unbeliever does that which the nature desires. And in that state of enmity and rebellion and hostility towards God, the unbeliever does not desire God because his nature is opposed to God. And so free will needs to be understood in that context of enmity with God, corrupted and dead in sin. God has to do something. God has to break the bondage. God has to give the new heart. God has to open the eyes that one might see. I've used an illustration before. It's not mine. They say if you use it once or twice, at that point you stole it and you can claim it. But it's not my story. But I think it's helpful. It's kind of silly. But if we were to bring in a massive bucket of slop in here that you were like keeping all the stuff from your kitchen, and we poured it out in the corner, and we brought some pigs in here, right? Maybe you've heard this story. It's from Paul Washer. And what is a pig going to do when he sees a big, massive pile of slop? He's all about it, right? He's going to go head first. He's going to dive in. The pig really has no concern with what you're doing, what you might think about him in that moment when he's shoulder deep in the slop, because he's a pig and he loves filth. That's what he's about. And pigs are they're gnarly in that way. And so he loves that filth. Stuff that would repulse us, he's going to dine on and he's going to feast on it. Now, he's doing that according to his nature because that's who he is. He's a pig and he loves slop. But if God was to come and to do a miracle for miracle's sake, and he was to turn that pig into a man, something would happen in a moment, right? If you woke up and there you were in a crowd of people, your head buried in a bucket of slop, instantly there would be shame that would overcome you. Instantly, the thing that you were devouring and delighting in would be rejected, right? It would want to come back out. You would immediately acknowledge the filth that you're in, how wrong it is, the disgust of it. You would feel shame that anyone had seen you in this moment. And this is the work of regeneration. That we're in our sin, loving our sin, because it's who we are according to our nature. And God renews the mind. God turns on lights, and all of a sudden we see our filth for the first time for what it is. And we're ashamed by it. And we see Adam and Eve covering themselves with fig leaves because for the first time they experience shame and they want to cover it. They want to be covered by it. And so this is the work that must happen. It's not just that we need to be cleaned up. You wash that pig off. Tomorrow he's going to be right back in the slop. But we need to be remade, right? Man needs to be taken out of that condition to have any hope to know God. And so we come then to number four, which is number three as far as the fourfold state, but it's Roman numeral four, and that is man's will redeemed. So here now, we're talking about the will of man as he's been born again and in Christ. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet so as that by reason of his remaining corruptions, he does not perfectly, nor only will that which is good, but does also will that which is evil. So when God converts a sinner, what do we read here? He translates him into a state of grace, and he frees him from his natural bondage in sin. God grants that freedom, right? And Jesus says, when the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Amen. You are free indeed. And he frees us from the natural bondage to sin. And notice what it said. And by his grace alone enables man to freely will and do that which is spiritually good. God has to do this, right? This is the power of God falling upon fallen man. This is the work of regeneration, of being born from above. We might call it conversion too when we add in man's repentance and faith. Conversion is stuff that we do. But Thomas Boston, I think, helpfully helps us think about the idea of regeneration. What is happening when we talk about being born again? What do we mean by this? There's sort of a, you know, the name, the title these days, the born again Christian. And maybe it's lost some of its meaning, just as it's become sort of a political statement, the evangelical, the born-again Christian vote, if you will, voter block. But what does it mean to be born above? What from above? What is happening? You see this list here. Again, this is taken from Thomas Boston. He says, number one, it is a change of qualities or dispositions, not a change of the soul's substance. So you're still who you are. But your disposition changes. You have a new outlook on God, a new outlook on sin, a new outlook on your purpose in life, we might say. The old man is put off, and the new man is put on. Secondly, he says that this work is a supernatural change, and I think that's obvious. One who is born again is born of the Spirit, Jesus says. He says it is a change into the likeness of God. I like what he says here. Everything begets its own kind. A child bears the image of their parent. Similarly, those who are born of God bear God's image. In their natural state, humans resemble the devil, just as a child resembles their father. However, when this blessed change occurs, the image of Satan is defaced and the image of God is restored. And so, when we are born from above, it's a change into the likeness of God in Christ. And he says it's a universal change. All things become new. So it's not just one little piece of you, one little aspect of you. But when one is new, they are a new creation. Behold, a new creature. He says it is a blessed leaven that permeates the entire being, the spirit, the soul, the body. Original sin infects the entire person, and regenerating grace, the remedy, extends as far as the disease does. The fruit of the Spirit manifests itself in all goodness of the mind, the will, the affections, the whole person. Fifthly, while man is renewed, he is not perfectly renewed. Do we still sin on this side of the cross? If you say no, you just lied. Sorry. We do, right? We do. We grieve about it. We want to put it to death, see it behind us, turn away from it. In the Spirit, we have power to overcome the flesh, but we will never be perfect this side of glory. I don't believe that's a biblical doctrine to say that we can reach a state of sinless perfection. We live right now in the already and the not yet, right? The Jesus and Paul say that we are partakers now of the new creation, right? Jesus is the first fruits of the new creation. His resurrection is the first fruits of that new creation. We've experienced some of the blessing of that as we in Christ are now new creations, but there's more to come, right? We have not yet been glorified. We have not yet been perfected. So we have already tasted of that, but we have not fully realized the fullness of it. Nevertheless, sixthly, he says, it is a lasting change that never fades away. So if God illumines the mind, if God regenerates the soul, if God makes a man new, it is something that never goes away. It is something that cannot be taken away. Jesus says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And why does he say that? What is he responding to? Well, Nicodemus says to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do. Now, is that an honorable title to give to Jesus? You're a teacher from God? Have there been other teachers that have come from God before Christ? There certainly has, right? So Nicodemus shoots way low, right, when he's saying this to Jesus. He's not there yet. He doesn't get it yet. And so Jesus tells him, you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you've been born again. And I think what he's saying is you don't get it. You have no idea what you're talking about. You're getting there, but there's far more that you've yet to understand, basically, about him. And so he doesn't say, and I think it's important, that he doesn't even say, you can't enter the kingdom of God if you're not born again. That's certainly true. But you can't even see it. You can't comprehend it. You can't get the gospel and what God is doing in Christ. You can't understand your sin, that the solution is Jesus, unless you've experienced the heavenly birth, unless God renews the mind. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter now the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, notice what he says there is he likens it to the wind. We can't command the wind, right? We can't really, you know, people try to predict the wind, but we can't really predict the wind. It comes, it goes as it pleases. You don't see the wind, right? We see leaves fluttering on trees, and we see in the city trash blowing around in the gutter, but we don't actually see the wind. And he's likening that to the move of the Spirit. You don't see the Spirit blow upon someone. You can't see his activity, but you see the fruit. You see the result as the mind changes, as the heart changes. That's how the Spirit works. You can't see. I wish I could be preaching and see how the Spirit's working over here on this person. Let me, you know, avert my attention here. We don't know where the Spirit is working. And sometimes the preacher thinks that the guy that looks like he's dozing off is completely checked out, and the one that's engaged is completely checked in, and it's the opposite, right? Because God's doing something. And Jesus, and I think it's telling for us just, this might be a little bit beyond our point, but as we think about the work of regeneration, and we often wrestle with what was the activity of the Spirit in the Old Testament in the New, it seems like maybe the new birth is something new that wasn't happening in the Old Testament. But look what Jesus says to him. Nicodemus says, how can these things be? And Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? So he's not saying this is a new teaching. He's saying, you're one of the highest teachers in the land and you don't even get that a man needs to be regenerated, that a man needs to be born again. And Jesus has not yet went to the cross yet. So it's not something that's going to happen after he dies. This is how men have always been saved. Now, is there a new pouring out of the Spirit? Certainly at Pentecost. That's a whole different subject. But yes, I think definitely that's what Jesus is talking about there, that a man needs to be born from above to even see, let alone enter the kingdom of God. And that's something that God has to do before we believe. We will not believe unless God acts upon us, because the word of the cross is folly. It's foolishness, you know? Yes. John's great. Yeah, John's great. And certainly, you know, we know John 6, when they're grumbling and they're complaining, and he says, you know, you can't come to me. You, the Father has not drawn you, only, yeah, unless it's granted. And he also says in John 10 that basically you don't hear, you don't believe because you're not my sheep, right? The being part of his sheep, the being part of his that he is calling to himself is what precedes them believing. So he doesn't say, you know, you're not believing because you just don't get it or you won't hear me. He's saying, you're not of my sheep, you're not of my fold, and so you're not coming to faith because the Father has not called you. Boston goes on, and I think this is helpful, that he talks about what it means for the mind to be enlightened. So what is this new knowledge, this new awakening that we experience? What changes? Well, he says, firstly, that man has new knowledge of God. He says, their perception of God undergoes a significant change. The Spirit of the Lord prompts them to reconsider the question, who is God? And reexamines this crucial aspect, leading them to declare, and he quotes Job 42, I have heard about you with my ears, but now I see you with my own eyes. And I'm sure that was your experience, that God was maybe some distant concept. Maybe even you were brought up in a Sunday school and church your whole life, but you didn't know him in that way. You knew of God. You might have known a lot about God. You might have been able to quote Bible verses and all of that stuff. But there was a time when you asked the question, who is God? And there was something completely different. He says, we also are given a new knowledge of our sin. Our perception of sin changes. Previously, they couldn't see through the cover Satan had placed over it. However, through the work of the Spirit, that cover is removed, the paint and varnish wiped away, and sin is revealed in its true colors as most heinous of evils. And I trust to some degree that was your experience as well. That things that you delighted in that were no big deal, that were just common to how you lived, all of a sudden you begin to realize, man, this stuff is raw. I've offended God. I'm grieving the Lord. Man is also given a new knowledge of himself. He says, regenerating grace leads individuals to a deep understanding of themselves. They become fully aware of the plague within their own hearts as they are filled with eyes that see truth. with saving enlightenment, they recognize the desperate corruption of their nature, the enmity against God and His holy law that has long resided within them. Their souls recoil in disgust. They view themselves as more vile and loathsome than an open sepulcher. They remember their past evil ways and unrighteous deeds and loathe themselves in their own sight. They are not worse than they were before, but the sun is now shining, exposing the impurities that were previously concealed, just as the dawn reveals the breaking day of grace. There's a new knowledge as well of Jesus Christ, a new knowledge of the Lord. He says they're enlightened in their understanding of Jesus Christ. The light of grace reveals the suitability of the mystery of Christ to be the answer to the sinner's condition. Lastly, he goes on, but I digress. Number five, he says that we receive a knowledge of the vanity of this world. And was that not the case as you came to Christ and became to be conformed into His image, that all of a sudden you see the world with new eyes? You see the foolishness of it. You see the how thin it is. There's a veneer, right? Have you ever had something? And I used to work with wood. So before I worked with wood, I didn't really get it. And I didn't understand wood and fake wood. And you have some piece of wood that looks nice, and you get a little ding in it, and you realize that there's a piece of paper that looks like wood. There's a piece of wood that's about a millimeter thin, right, over the top. But if you put a sander on that bad boy and you know, you don't watch it, you're going to burn right through that wood. And the world has this veneer of good, but we just burn right through that little layer, and we get to really see it for what it is. He says, regenerating grace opens their eyes to the emptiness of the world. The soul is elevated and transported to the spiritual realm, causing this earthly world to appear small, indeed very insignificant, just as heaven appeared when the soul was still attached to the earth. You see the contrast that happens there. Heaven, who cares? The world, I love it. And as our eyes are opened, we see glory for what it is more and more, and the world falls in comparison. Lastly, man's will in the state of glory. The will of man is made perfectly and immutably, unchangeably free to do good alone in the state of glory only. What a blessed thought. Amen. To do only good. To only will that which is holy and righteous. To only delight in God. To never commit idolatry again for the rest of our existence. Man now in the state of glory has a will that cannot change. He will not sin, and he cannot sin. And he will be held there by Christ forever. He will be transformed and made new and freely disposed to do all that is good and pleasing to God. And praise God, he will be fixed in that state. That will be a state of perfection and a state of permanency for us, right? We will never be moved from it. So our wills, our desires, our mind will be fully united with and conformed to the will of God. And we will see our blessed Redeemer. And we will spend eternity in His gracious presence. As Paul says, beloved, that Christ in you is the hope of glory. And that's a hope that's intended to carry us through the storms and trials of life, right? As we look to this world and we see that it's corrupted, fallen, and evil, but we cast our eyes upon the hope of the resurrection, the hope of glory, and we are given strength to press on another day. So that is man in his fourfold state. And I said in the beginning that this is practical because I think as you see these, it helps us understand how we deal with people, right? Is it appropriate to beat an unbeliever over the head that they ought to obey the commands of Jesus as if He is their Lord? Is that profitable? Are we going to get anywhere with that? Now, we might say, whether you acknowledge it or not, Christ is your Lord and you should bow to Him. We may say that. But nonetheless, we need to understand the state of their soul, you know? How do we deal with the weary Christian versus the rebellious Christian versus the weary unbeliever who has their head low and sees their life is in shambles versus the raging, flagrant atheist that's spewing profanity and blasphemies, right? All of these various things help us. And one of the things that Fred Malone said in some of the notes I was looking at again from his pastoral theology class is that this helps us not become weary and angry with unbelievers. When we understand this is where they are, you know, we deal with people, and he's talking about often even in the context of the church, of church people that are unconverted, and that it's easy to grow weary and frustrated with them because it's like, come on, get on board, obey the Bible, you know. But when we understand where an unbeliever is, the state of their soul, the condition of rebellion that they're in, that's not where they are. They need the gospel. They need to be converted. They need to hear of Christ. They certainly need to be called to repentance. But we want to lead with that and not wondering why they won't conform to these rules and standards when they still are in enmity against God, right? And so there's a help for us here in discerning how we ought to rightly minister. I'm going to stop there. Anybody have any